Tomorrow, September 30th, is Orange Shirt Day. The intent of this day is to help promote healing and reconciliation between us, Canadians, and Indigenous peoples of this land. But to promote healing and reconciliation in a genuine way, we need to listen to the stories. What's the story behind Orange Shirt Day? It's a story told by Phyllis Webstadt, a survivor. And I quote her here. "I went to the mission school in 1973. I had just turned 6 years old. I lived with my grandmother on the Dog Creek Reserve. We never had very much money, but somehow my granny managed to buy me a new outfit to go to the mission school. I remember going to Robinson's store and picking out a shiny orange shirt. It had string laced up in front and was so bright and exciting, just like I felt to be going to school. When I got to the mission, they stripped me and they took away my clothes, including the orange shirt. I never wore it again. I didn't understand why they wouldn't give it back to me. It was mine. The color orange has always reminded me of that and how my feelings didn't matter, how no one cared, and how I felt I was worth nothing. All of us little children were crying and no one cared. I was 14 years old and in grade 8 when my son Jeremy was born. Because my grandmother and mother both attended residential schools, I never knew what a parent was supposed to be like. With the help of my aunt, Agnes Jack, I was able to raise my son and have him know me as his mother. I went to a treatment center for healing when I was 27, and I have been on this healing journey since then. I finally get it, that the feelings of worthlessness and insignificance ingrained in me from my first day at the mission, they affected the way I lived my life for many years. Even now, when I know nothing could be further than the truth, I still sometimes feel like I don't matter, even with all the work I've done." Isn't this a sad story? Thankfully, in Phyllis's case, she has found positive ways to move forward. She has become an activist and organizer, promoting healing and reconciliation. She is a wife, a mother, a grandmother. She has a post-secondary graduate. She is a graduate with several degrees. But even though we can rejoice that Phyllis has found positive ways to redeem her terrible experiences, you know, her story confronts us as Canadians with our own complicity in her pain. How did all this come to be? How did we get it in our heads as Canadians that residential schools were a good idea? What were we trying to achieve? Residential schools were part of a larger program of assimilation. We colonial settlers had come to these shores, and even though this land was harsh and the climate was brutal, we fell in love with it. We wanted this land. It seemed ripe for claiming as our own. There was only one problem. There were other people here, people who were different than us. They had different ways of thinking about things. Negotiating with them proved to be complicated. How could we make it work for us in a way that we got what we wanted? Elimination or assimilation became the answer. Either you get out of the way or you fall into line. Either you become like us or we get rid of you. I know it sounds harsh putting it this way. It does. But that's in essence the way it went. And creating residential schools was a way to achieve assimilation by taking the children. The only problem was that assimilation became elimination for all too many children. How so? How so? Let me tell another story, a story of two Canadians who lived 100 years ago, two men who also happened to both be Presbyterians. One was Duncan Campbell Scott. Scott was well known as a poet and musician in his day, but his biggest claim to fame happened when he was hired by the Canadian government to head the Department of Indian Affairs. Scott was the architect of the residential school system. His vision, and I quote, is to get rid of the Indian problem. His goal was to eliminate Indigenous people by turning them into good Canadians. You have to start early. You have to start with the children. Remove them from everything they know, and we can teach them. Scott was honored for his work. He received honorary doctorates from several Canadian universities, and he was celebrated a national hero. But everyone wasn't a fan. There was another Presbyterian by the name of Peter Henderson Bryce, and his picture is on our bulletin cover. Bryce was a medical doctor, and he was hired by the federal government to check on the health of Indigenous children in residential schools. Dr. Bryce was horrified by what he discovered. Children in residential schools were dying from malnutrition and disease at the rate of 25 to 70%, depending on the school. 25 to 70% they were dying. That's besides other abuse that they suffered and that he discovered. He reported these findings to the government. He even wrote a book about it titled "The Story of a National Crime, Being a Record of the Health Conditions of the Indians of Canada from 1904 to 1921. Scott, he dismissed Bryce's reports. Bryce was fired from his job. He was dishonored, he was isolated, and he lost the recognition of the medical community. It wasn't long after that he died. And he was buried in a nondescript grave at Beechwood Cemetery in Ottawa. Eventually, Scott also died, and he was buried in the very same cemetery. The difference, though, is that Scott was celebrated a visionary hero. His grave is marked with a large monument containing a large plaque with flourishing praise for his accomplishments. Wow, wow. So how do these stories make us feel? Sad? Mad? Ashamed? How do we face injustice as people or as Canadians when we are being accused of it, whether we intended it or not, whether it was our Canadian ancestors rather than us who did these things, whether we were ignorant of what was happening or not? How do we take responsibility now and claim accountability now in a way that leads to change that is positive for us and the victims of the injustice? How do we do that? Let's seek some revelatory guidance from our scriptures. Both readings are about reconciliation. In our gospel reading, Jesus is teaching about righteousness. The conventional view of righteousness taught by other religious teachers is that it's all about your actions. What you feel inside, it's totally secondary. It's what you do that counts. And you know, there's some truth to this in many cases. But here's the thing, you can hate someone in your heart, you can hate them, but if you do not murder them, then you have fulfilled the commandment, you shall murder. But as we know, there's a lot of things you can do to people short of murdering them. But the righteousness Jesus is teaching is about lots more than that. It's about the heart. It's hypocritical. Jesus talks a lot about hypocrisy in the Gospels. It's hypocritical to say you're observing the commandment not to murder if your heart is full of hate. And so he says, if you want to be right with God, you have to take the responsibility of getting right with your neighbor where you can. Heart and actions. It's not enough not to murder them. You need to actively and creatively love them. Instead of looking for every way to sue your neighbor and put them in their place, seek out creative ways to be reconciled where possible. At least do your part. Fill your heart with openness and love. Don't get poisoned and drawn down into the pit by hate and resentment and a hunger to be on top by putting others down. The consequences, he says, may be costly. And isn't this true in life? We live in a world where we threaten each other all the time, and the courtroom is our go-to as a way we settle disputes. But think about what would have happened if we chose the way of reconciliation with indigenous people of this land many years ago. Think about what would have happened if we opened our hearts to listen, to try to understand their world, who they are, and to build friendship instead of trying to dominate and eliminate those who are different than us. Now, well, we're fighting it out in the courts and paying massive amounts of money in settlement after settlement. Jesus is saying that if you want to be right with God by bringing your gift of thanksgiving to the altar, first get right with your fellow neighbors in the world. God will not accept your gift until you have done your part and love is in your heart again. And this brings us to our second reading, to the words of the Apostle Paul, who is a close follower of Jesus. He interprets Jesus' death as the result of hate turned into murder. Jesus, you are a problem, the leaders say in effect in the gospel story. Jesus, you are a problem. Either assimilate and follow our way, or you will be eliminated. And this is what happens to Jesus. Jesus is crucified, and crucifixion is a public example. That's what happens if you don't toe the line. The God in Jesus, see, if we claim as we do, we profess that Jesus is the Christ, then the God in Jesus is crucified. But the gospel story is also a story of doors opening. That's why gospel means good news. Doors opening, doors of forgiveness and reconciliation, but to walk through those doors, you need to appreciate the cost of forgiveness. To open the door to reconciliation, we have to come to terms with all those innocent children abused and killed, just like Jesus was. The death of God in the crucified Jesus is God carrying the weight of all our sin and all those dead children. The good news is that the hand of reconciliation is being offered us. Healing must involve listening to the stories, finding creative ways to express our regret and remorse, then take the responsibility. It takes courage, but it's the right thing to do. Take the responsibility to provide reparation and an open hand for reconciliation. Our prayer is for healing for both the victims and the perpetrators. We all live in that spectrum, depending on the relationship, the situation in our lives, victim, perpetrator. It's the story of our world. It's our story, too. Our prayer is for healing, and reconciliation is the promise. Let me paraphrase the apostle's words and listen to it in this different way. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves God's love for us in that while we were still sinners, still enemies, Christ died for us. Once Christ offers forgiveness and healing, it's a different route than vengeance for us. And now we will be saved, the apostle says, having been reconciled to God at the cost of God's own life in Jesus. That's the cost. It's a big one. God puts God's self in the middle with Jesus. God takes the hit and puts God's self in the way. And now, in every child crucified, God is also crucified. Do you get the theology here? The miracle is that even though such crucifixion, it's horrific and really unforgivable. And yet a hand of reconciliation is offered to us. And reconciliation itself becomes healing. It becomes healing when we choose to undergo the journey of repentance, responsibility, and reparation. Reconciliation is the promise, but it has to cost something for it to mean something. And not just our actions, but our hearts need to be made right. If you visit Beechwood Cemetery in Ottawa today, you will still find the graves of Peter Henderson Bryce and Duncan Campbell Scott. Only now, something has changed. Scott's plaque of praise, it's still there, but now something more has been added to the plaque, and I quote, this is what's been added. He is also notorious for his 52-year career in the Department of Indian Affairs. As deputy superintendent, Scott oversaw the assimilationist Indian residential school system for Aboriginal children, stating his goal was to get rid of the Indian problem. And walking just over to Bryce's grave, something has also changed there. Now, there is a whole monument over his grave, recognizing his commitment to the health, safety, and well-being of Indigenous children. And now Indigenous people praise him as an ally, and they tell his story. Whether we need repentance and forgiveness for the actions of people like Scott, or healing and reconciliation for the victimization of people like Webstadt and Bryce and the many thousand dead children on our record and conscience as a nation. We open our hearts to receive love and to give love, to recognize that there is a cost, but also the promise of reconciliation. Jesus taught this cost and promise when he demanded not just actions, but hearts ready to love. He embodied such love when he was crucified with all the victims, stretching out his hands to embrace all sinners past their sin when their hearts are open to be forgiven. All sinners past their sin, that's you and me too. Let us pray. It's not just our ancestors, O God, but we who need healing too. You know our hearts. You know our pain, but also our sin. You reach out to us, bearing the cost of forgiving us because the promise of healing and reconciliation is the experience we are reaching for. Draw us in and keep filling us with your love deep inside. Amen.